God gave this land to me, this brave and ancient land to me. And when the morning sun reveals her hills and plains, then I see a land where children can run free. So take my hand, this land with me, and walk this lovely land with me. Though I am just a man, when you are by my side, with the help of God, I know I can be strong.
Well, good evening and happy Shabbat to one and all. We do have Kirk with us today, and Kirk has wonderful news in that Terry, while she's still in recovery, had a very successful six-hour surgery that has just ended. And so it's good to have you with us, Kirk. I have also good news for our listeners across the United States, and that this will be a no BS zone tonight, so you're not going to have to worry about the shortage that exists across the country on toilet paper. I actually want to talk about a couple of things before we begin back in our review of Matanyah, so that I shouldn't even say Matanyah, it's a bad habit. The Gospel of Matthew, and that it is so anti-Semitic and so contrary to Yahweh's word. 75 years ago this week, Kirk, something terrible happened. More people were killed in one night than any other time in human history. And they weren't just killed. It was somewhere between 100 and 135,000 women and children were killed on this night 75 years ago. They were literally roasted alive. And it was deliberate. It was the most horrific death toll of civilians in human history. Do you know who the victims were and who the perpetrators were?
Well, I'm assuming you talk about Hiroshima and Nagasaki.
Nope. No. There's lots of remembrances of those things. They would occur later. No, the United States took 334 B-29s. We under Curtis LeMay's instructions, all of their defensive armaments were removed so that they could carry 65% more bombs. The bombs loaded on them were not the kind of bombs that you would use to destroy a military target. No.
The incendiary bombs, yeah.
They were napalm. They were specifically designed to cling to flesh and burn people alive. They were specifically designed to start fires that could not be extinguished with water. And at Curtis LeMay's instruction, he gathered the bomber pilots together, and he said, what you're going to do tonight is going to kill tens of thousands of people. Not a single one of them soldiers. We deliberately on this night, the United States, deliberately on this night, killed over 100,000 women and children, burning them alive. And we risked American lives to do it. We not only removed all of the defensive armaments and guns from the B-29s. We had them fly at 500 feet. 500 feet.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in today's world, it's illegal to fly at 500 feet above a civilian target. At 500 feet. And it was so horrific what happened 75 years ago that if you were in the second or third airplane of the 334 B-29s, the stench of burnt flesh was so horrific that everyone on those aircrafts started to vomit. And it was only because they were able to don oxygen masks that they were able to continue to do what they did, because the stench of burning flesh was so horrific.
Boy.
We became mass murderers at a degree that has never been experienced previously or after. And Americans, for the most part, said, oh, they had it coming to them. Those women and children had nothing to do with what happened at Pearl Harbor. They had nothing to do with what happened in Nanking, China. They had nothing to do with what happened in Korea. They had nothing to do with what happened in the Philippines. And it followed what we had done, which Churchill and Franklin Delano Roosevelt had deliberately done with Eisenhower's approval in Dresden. Dresden mm-hmm. was a German city that had absolutely no military value whatsoever. Dresden was the place where German women and children that were not in the war effort went because the cities that had anything to do with the war effort were obliterated. And so Dresden, we knew that Dresden was nothing but a refugee city. We did the same thing in Dresden. We firebombed it one night with napalm. We killed 100,000 people. And we gloated about it. We called ourselves the greatest generation. I don't think so. You know, to avenge the deaths of 3,000 military at Pearl Harbor by in one night murdering 100,000 women and children is perverted. It's not reasonable. It's not rational. It's not honorable. It's not great. It's grotesquely immoral and perverted. But anyway, that's what happened. General Curtis LeMay and Robert McNamara, his underling, yeah. that actually mm-hmm. came up with the scheme, publicly said, had we not won the war, we would have been convicted as war criminals.
Yeah. War crimes, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
I know that quote. Yeah.
Yeah. It was an astonishing event. We have talked about the coronavirus on a number of programs, and what I've said previously was that it was not a pandemic, that it might well grow into it. And a week ago on this program, I said I expected it within 24 hours to be called a pandemic. And I said that the only thing it is a bit odd about it is that the mortality rate is still relatively low, particularly when you look at the combined mortality rate, not rate, but the combined mortality of the flu. You know, put things in perspective, 35 million Americans are typically infected with the flu. 35,000 die. That's 1 in 1,000. That's 0.1% is the mortality rate of the flu. Now, the numbers, 35,000 people dying, that's a lot. The coronavirus is a different thing altogether. First of all, the flu cannot survive outside of the human body for any significant length of time. So if you're going to catch the flu, it's because you touched someone or were around someone who coughed or sneezed in your proximity. Coronavirus is not like that. The coronavirus will survive in cooler temperatures up to 2 weeks on any surface. That's the reason why cruise ships and airplanes are no-go zones. Mm-hmm. Any cool environment, air-conditioned environment, where a coronavirus lingers on a surface, it will stay there and stay viable for up to 2 weeks. A person that contracts the coronavirus is stunningly contagious for 10 days to 2 weeks before they have any symptoms. So all the people that they were around long before they knew they had it are subject to getting
injected to it.
It is stunningly contagious. And if you look at the current numbers on it now, if you just take countries out that are fairly are newer to it, you know, you'd recognize that in places like South Korea, where 8,000 people have contracted it, but 66 have died, it's a little less than 1%. If you look at a place like Iran, well, there it's closer to 5%. You look at some place like Italy, 17,000 people have contracted it, 1,300 people have died. It's 8%. You know, if you contracted it in Italy, you got an 8% chance of dying from it. So this is something really serious. Rather than a mortality rate of 1 in 1,000, well, in countries like, you know, Italy, it's 8 in 100.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in places like the United States, it's a little over 2% of those who've contracted it have died from it. And there really, if you look at the world map now, there's almost ubiquitous around the world. There's little pockets of Africa that don't have it. A couple of countries in South America, maybe three countries in South America that don't have a case of it. But essentially everything in Central America and North America, Europe is now ground central for it. It's not spreading at any great rate in China, because China did something the rest of the world is unwilling to do. China did two things. One is they quarantined the Hunan province. They did what I said had to be done with Ebola with the last time we had a severe outbreak. You have to quarantine it. And they did it. And so while they had, you know, 90,000 people contract the disease, the virus, and they lost, 3,000 people in a very short order. I mean, this disease was only discovered in humans in late December. It's only 2.5 months old. But they quarantined it. And let people out of the Wuhan province, and essentially they gave the world a full month head start to prepare for it. And in addition to that, they built hospitals at a rate that unprecedented in human history to care for the people, way beyond anything that America. In fact, America is actually barring its hospitals. They have armed guards now at the doors. Very different kind of response. What we've seen in this, though, is a 20% fall on securities. We've seen businesses shut down. I've not in my lifetime has there been no sporting event. NBA, NHL, MLB, March Madness, golf, tennis, soccer, they're all shut down. There's not a sporting event of any consequence in the West and very few worldwide. Unprecedented.
Yeah.
This has not occurred since there's 3 years in World War II where we ended sporting events. Everything is shut down. And what you're seeing is government intrusion in people's lives as never before. What you're getting to see is a witness of what's going to happen in 10 to 15 years. You know, when people went to bed on Monday night of this week or Tuesday, they were still living in normal. It had been the same as yesterday had been the same as tomorrow would certainly be. They went to bed on Monday and Tuesday night living in normal. By Wednesday and Thursday, there was no more normal. The unthinkable had happened. The world had profoundly changed. It had become an amazingly dangerous, deadly, and controlled place. You know, it was hard for us to imagine. But yet it is where we are. Could you even imagine that all flights to Europe would be canceled?
No, it's the first thing I thought about. This is like prophecy, man, or at least a precursor to.
I had poo-pooed that, like, because the mortality rate was so low, Kirk. I didn't think there was that it was likely that this would evolve to that, and yet that's what we're seeing. Not in terms of the mortality rate even now, but in terms of how the world's going to be shut down, how the world's going to react to control people, how quickly that which we think is normal, which will never change, has changed forever.
Yeah.
You know, we had an effect to the economy, and real estate in particular, in 2008 that was beyond our imagination. This is going to be worse.
Yeah. Yeah. So, all the same sentiments that different people I've talked to this week. Yeah. Last few days in particular. Yeah. It's amazing.
The last thing I want to talk about is it's personal. And the last time I spoke about something that was personal, boy, did I get hate letters from. We have a lot of people that listen to this program that have nothing better to do with their lives than to attack me. And that was disappointing, but I shared it nonetheless, and I'm going to share something personal again tonight, because even though I did receive a number of disgusting letters, the number of letters that I received after disclosing some personal anguish in my life was overwhelming on the side of covenant members that said, "Thank you for sharing that. I don't feel so alone. Here's my story. This is what's happened to me." And it's so reassuring to know that I'm not alone in this, and that fractured families are the norm, not the exception. I relinquished my share of the property. Many of you know that I had a very substantial farm property in Virginia that I bought. I cleared with my own hands. The land had not been used or cleared since the Hessians were there in the Revolutionary War. It was filled with multiflora, which was Jefferson's curse, which was a thorny vine that was used as a fence. I cleared it of poison ivy and multiflora and barbed wire and trash piles of unimaginable size and prevalence. And then I actually, as the architect, laid out every building on it. I laid out every road and pathway. Laid out the streams and the lakes, the ponds. Poured my life into this property. As part of my separation agreement and divorce with my ex, whom I divorced because she became not only delusional, which you'd feel sorry for someone that's delusional, but her delusions were perfectly specifically designed to threaten and demean me, to destroy my credibility, particularly with our sons, but with everyone who would listen to her. And they were stunningly errant, but hurtful, to the point where I could no longer even go to Virginia, much less go to my own property. That's how horrific her claims against me were.
Uh-huh.
And none of them even remotely. In fact, they were so absurd that there isn't a rational person in the world that would say, well, yeah, that has a 0% chance of being true. But nonetheless, it was so relentless, so demeaning, so false, so delusional. I withdrew. I moved to Florida, and then from Florida, many of you know that I boarded a boat and have sailed to the U.S. Virgin Islands. Well, it got so bad that I had no hope of being able to sell that property. There were no longer any realtors that would work with her, tolerate her, no attorneys that would tolerate her, no one. And so she would not share management of the property, was spending money like she had never earned it. And the value was evaporating. And so I agreed to take a pittance for my share, giving it to her just to be done with it. And what transpired immediately after it, and this was one of the few things where I actually routinely asked Yahweh for. I think many of you know that I ask him for very few things. And I did not ask him when she turned my son against me, when she almost killed my youngest son and turned my eldest son against me and precluded me from seeing my grandchildren. I didn't speak to Yahweh about it. I did what I knew I needed to do to protect my younger son. And I just simply walked away from my eldest son. I said, he made a decision that's irrational, but nonetheless, it's his decision. And I'm not going to challenge it. I just walked away. Well, I asked Yahweh for one thing. I said, here I am. It's obvious that this mission is important to you to call your people home. It's obvious that there wasn't a Yehudim anywhere in the world that would work with you on it. And it's obvious that I ended up getting the nod just because I was willing. But we've been doing this now for 18 years. 6 days a week, 10 hours a day for 18 years, and I have asked very little of you over that time, but now I'm asking. And I said to Yah, every night I need to be released of this. It's as much as I can endure. I need to be released of this. It doesn't even matter the price. That property has to be begone because it is just this constant state of degrading irritant. And this Monday, it's gone. It finally happened. Now, my court date to resolve this was on Thursday. Had that agreement not been executed on Monday, I couldn't have even made it. There wouldn't have been a way to fly there, not with the coronavirus. And as it turns out, because of the effect that the coronavirus is going to have on real estate, the millions that she was expecting to make at my expense with me selling my share at a ridiculously low price,
mm-hmm.
Now that's going to be a very difficult thing to achieve. But immediately after closing it, two things happened. One is I was retranslating Yeshaya 9. Which may be now the most pivotal prophecy in my life, and hopefully the most pivotal prophecy in the creation of the neck, the sign that Yahweh was lifting up. It is the fulcrum upon which differentiates Yahweh's truth from Christianity. For those that don't know Yeshaya, Isaiah 9, it is a prophecy that speaks of a son being given. It speaks of this individual being an enlightened counselor. It speaks of them being a mighty warrior on behalf of Yah. It speaks of this person being a tremendous witness on behalf of God. It is the most misappropriated, misunderstood, and errantly translated passage in the entirety of the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. And it has been rendered errantly, specifically to take away from Dod the promises that Yahweh made to him in this prophecy and give them to the myth of the Christian Jesus so that Christianity would have some credibility. It is the hinge pin upon which replacement theology swings. And I shared it with everyone a week ago, and I'm not going to read through it again today, but you might wonder, why did I take the time to share my personal angst? I did so because the beginning of this particular prophecy speaks about a goy. And that Yahweh says through Yahshayah that of that goy, that Gentile, lone individual Gentile, that Yahweh is going to specifically do whatever is necessary to remove all financial burdens from him, all religious and political influences from him, so that he can focus on the job at hand. Here I'm translating that as this one thing that I requested so many times over again materialized within one day of the time that it could no longer happen. One day shy of it not even being possible. And at the very time I'm dealing with the single most important prophecy as it relates to our particular mission of calling Yahweh's people home. So it was profound for me. And one of the things that struck me as I was doing this is that I had reason, because the way the prophecy reads, it also says that at no time have Yahweh's people been left such that they did not have a means to freedom. Even those who are the most subjugated and oppressed, they've always had the means to leave the darkness and to flee harm's way. And I remember writing a commentary on it this week where I said, you know, that's going to strike people as odd, because what I'm going to tell you now, And Kirk, this is going to be, we've talked about this a lot, and I think you're going to be okay with what I'm saying, but it is actually inappropriate for God to heal us in this world.
No, I get that.
If we, and I want to share with the two reasons. If we don't know him, if you're among those who haven't taken the time to listen to what he has to say, and yet you're yabbering to him because you want him to heal this, that, or the other, or protect you from this, that, or the other, or give you this, that, and the other, and you're yabbering at him and you haven't even bothered to listen to him, it would be grotesque for God to provide those people with healing and protection. Grotesque. So he's not going to do it. And if you happen to be a member of his covenant family, it would be inappropriate for him to heal you and protect you. And the reason it'd be inappropriate is if he's doing something that prolongs your life, he is prolonging your agony and your suffering. I mean, I enjoy my life. Kirk, I know you enjoy your life. We feel like we're making a contribution. But the aches and pains of this life, and particularly those who are sick, like Terry has been, are so vastly inferior to where we're going, that if Yahweh would say, no, I want you to stay there in that situation for a good long while longer, and I'm going to preclude you from coming to this liberated state of you know, essentially euphoria, where you're enriched and empowered and enlightened in every possible way. That would be mean. That would be, you know, like a parent saying to a child, no, you stay there walking on crawling on glass and eating snails for a good while longer, because, you know, I'm just going to keep you away from eating perfectly cooked lamb and drinking perfectly aged wine up here in Shamaim while we sing beautiful songs. It'd be mean.
Yeah.
So I said, I'm here to tell you that isn't what God should be doing. And what our problem has been is that we haven't been asking God for the things that actually matter, which is not only the fate of our souls and the souls of those that we care about, but of the ability to share this message, to be effective in it. And that's the one exception that God makes, Psalm 91. And if you're about doing what he's once done, you're going to have so many enemies that God has to protect you, otherwise there'd be no chance to be effective.
No.
I had a friend that wrote me, because I shared some of this personal stuff with him, and says, how is it that your ex couldn't figure out that you did something that no one has ever done? You exposed and condemned Islam, not only in writing, not only online, not only in your own name, but you did thousands of radio shows where you were unequivocal in your own name and never hid. No one has ever survived that.
That's true.
If God wasn't protecting you, how did that happen? Oh, yes, my ex said that my translations were inaccurate and God was angry at me and disgusted at me because of that. Well, mind you, she's never read any one of my books, but my translations are inaccurate and God hates me for it. You know, the fact is, it would have been impossible to have done any one of these things without Yah's support. But the next thing that I came to realize, and I've shared this before, if you look at those that God has chosen to use, and you know, I've said this 1,000 times, when we make a comparison like this, we're not putting ourselves in the same league as Moshe and Dode, for example. But if we don't see what it was about Moshe and Dode that was unique and try to apply that to our lives, then we're missing the whole reason for the stories. And if you look at Moshe and Dode, they had far more than what we would consider normal in terms of personal heartache and headaches.
Mm-hmm.
If you're going to be doing this, you're going to have more of them, not less of them. Look at Yeshayah, look at Hosha. And there's a reason for that. There's actually two reasons for it. One is, if everything is going along swimmingly in your family, how are you going to have any sense of empathy for what Yahweh is enduring with his people? If everything's just going along, everything is just perfect in my family, how in the world are you going to have any understanding for what God is enduring and therefore be able to speak with passion? How do you understand jealousy and how jealousy is important in a relationship if you have no experience with someone close to you trying to hurt you? And so you look at those people and you realize, if you're going to be working with Yah, you're going to get more of it, not less. Look at Job. You couldn't find a person that worked more effectively with Yah than Dode, and you would be hard pressed to find anyone who had more personal heartache and headaches in his life than he did. And it's not just so we can empathize, it's also so that in the end, Job and Moshe and Dode never gave up. They never caved in. They had the strength to persevere. They had the character and the courage to persevere because that's what we're given in the covenant, and we have this opportunity to show what God has given us. So, anyway, that's my introduction. I know it took a long time, but sometimes I think sharing personal failings is particularly helpful. Because of the realization that God is not offering us pure joy and utter happiness, and you know the religious concept of you know, being in this blissful situation, wrapped up in your faith, and singing praise song. That's not what God's promising us. It is what we are going to expect in Shamaim, but it is not what we should expect here. And we should all resolve ourselves to build the strength of character and the knowledge and understanding to prevail when things don't go our way.
Yeah.
And to appreciate when they do. Because if you are about God's business, Yah's business, and there's something that is precluding you from doing the job the way that you'd want to do it, to focus on it, it is our Father's responsibility to take care of it. He did for me. And if you think, too, maybe a little more personal here.
Okay.
I had someone come into my life that loves Yah as much as I do. Loves the Torah as much as I do, knows the Torah maybe better than I do. And can you imagine finding someone whose covenant, whose passion for the Torah is equal, if even greater, and then not only intellectually connecting on that level, spiritually connecting on that level, but then falling in love with them? And then having them become part of your lives where, you know, you feel for, in a significant degree, it's the two of us against the world. We were brought together to do this. I mean, what a wonderful outcome. And for both to have had horrifically failed ex-partners. Mean and to have learned the harshness of that, to experience the joy of, you know, it's very much like Adam and Chawa. Again, I'm not comparing ourselves to Adam and Chawa. They're very special, okay. Unique. But there is this bringing together of these two individuals. But the difference here is that rather than being susceptible to corrupting the word of Yah, now, and rather than being exiled from the garden, the whole purpose is to correctly convey the word of Yah so that we can all return to the garden. It's pretty cool.
Yes, it's great. You can.
Yeah, pretty cool. We had a one of the listeners to this program. In fact, his terminology was just spectacular. He says, when I found this out, he said, I was like the kid that was waving his arms, running to, he says, I knew you were on a boat out there in the, you know, the Caribbean someplace. And I was like running to the dock, waving my arms, says, did you know? Did you know? Did you know? We ended the program last week by saying that the Christian New Testament's conclusion to the tenant and I'm going to read the statement again and how it was corrupted and how the statement at the end was so incongruous with the whole thing. You just shake your head and say, huh? I mean, who writes this stuff? Ah, well, the answer is Dode writes this stuff. And so I'm going to share this, then we'll move on. It says, okay, so what we found is sometime around 200 BCE, so nearly 200 years after Yosef, And about 100 years after the Gospel of Matthew was actually penned, around 100 CE, by someone who not only was not an eyewitness, who wasn't even alive at the time that these events were transpiring. He wrote, "When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect its fruit. And the tenant seized his servants. They beat one. They killed another. They stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said." So this is being set up, of course, to allow Christianity to be anti-Semitic.
Yes. Of course.
The reason it's being set up. Well, verses 38 through 42, which is the conclusion of this parable, were not written until sometime after Constantine, likely in the 4th century. So 200 years after that first bit was written. There isn't a single papyrus with any of it prior to the time of Constantine. And so we'll read how it was twisted then to implicate Jews. "But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.'" And what we talked about in the program a week ago is there is no set of circumstance where any rational person is going to say, "Oh, I've got this great idea. We're being given the opportunity to work on this man's land. And the thing we're going to go do now is we're going to kill this man's son. And by killing this man's son, the man that owns this land that has been kind enough to allow us to work it as tenants, he's going to give us the inheritance that he would have given his son." You just shake your head. Oh, yeah, right. Somebody murders your son, you're going to say, "Oh, let me reward you by giving you my son's inheritance." I mean, so the whole concept here is so ludicrous that if you want to attribute this to God, then you're an idiot. You're as big an idiot as the moron that wrote this in the 4th century. "But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants?" And so now this mythical Jesus is asking this question, and he's not going to answer it. He's going to let his audience answer it. Now, who is his audience be comprised of? The Christians want you to believe that the audience is comprised of Jews, but the Jews would never have given this answer if they were, in fact, the ones who were plotting. And if they were Romans, then guess who you need to blame for killing the son? But this is so this is the challenge, is that there is no possibility that the audience could have been Jews, nor any possibility they could have been Romans to have this this parable work. Well, this audience says, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. Well, now, if this was the Jews, and they were the ones who were allegedly plotting, "Let's kill him so we can get the inheritance," why would they call themselves wretches who need to come to a wretched end? Okay. And if they were Romans who actually killed the son,
why would they admit it?
Why would they admit it? Then their whole religion is based upon wretches. And then he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Well, so the whole concept here is he's having the pretend Jews say that they're really wretches, which of course they're not going to say, that they're the wretches, and that now it is appropriate for the owner of the vineyard to give the vineyard and the inheritance to others, which would, of course, be the Gentiles. Now, the story is utterly preposterous. It makes no sense whatsoever. The God that I know, well, he's much smarter than that. So then Jebus, he said to them, have you ever read the scriptures? By the way, he doesn't have scriptures. It's grapho. It just means writing. But Jesus said to them, have you ever read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, what does that have to do with killing a son? What does that have to do with an inheritance? What does that have to do with growing grapes? What does it have to do with replacement theology? Why would you cite that when it has absolutely no bearing to your story? Well, maybe it does. There is one garden, one vineyard that is spoken of in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. You know what that vineyard is?
That's Dodes. He planted a
Dodes. Yeah, Dodes. Dodes Vineyard. Yeah, well, we'd have Dode plant a vineyard. So you know where we find that the line that Yosha is supposed to be quoting? The 118th Mizmor, and this is what was sent to me the other day. Now, I'm going to translate it, and we'll share it one day when it's translated. But I just want to read it to you, corrected from an English translation, so that you know that the stone that the builders rejected is Dode. And he is the one that becomes the cornerstone of the millennial Shabbat. It begins, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy, his loving kindness, his adoration is everlasting. Oh, let Yisrael say, wait a minute, this is not Goyim, this is not the church. Oh, let Yisrael say, his mercy and his enduring love is everlasting. Well, how do you have replacement theology if his love for Israel is eternal? Oh, let the house of Aaron say, enlightened free will, the brother of Moshe, the one who spoke for Yahweh when Moshe was reluctant, his mercy and loving kindness is forever. Oh, let those who revere Yahweh say, his mercy and his adoring affection and love is everlasting. Well, you can't have replacement theology, and God hate those dadgun rascals of Jews, those wretches of Jews, if his love for them is eternal and everlasting. From my distress, I called upon Yahweh. Yahweh answered me, and he set me in an enormously large place. Yahweh is for me. He exists for me, and I will never fear. What can man do to me? When Yahweh is for me. And Yahweh is among those who work with me. Therefore, I shall look with great satisfaction upon the fate of those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than it is to trust man. It is better to seek protection from Yahweh than it is to trust any human leader. Every Gentile nation has surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I will surely cut them off.
Wow.
They surround me. Yes, they surround me. And in the name of Yahweh, I will certainly cut them down. They surround me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of Yahweh, I will certainly cut them down. You pushed me violently so that I was falling. But Yahweh, He supported me. Yahweh is my strength. Yahweh is my song. And He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents and homes of those who are right. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh is exalted. Who is the right hand of Yahweh?
Well, Dode, of course.
Dode. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. I shall not die. Instead, I shall live. And I shall tell the works and the words of Yahweh. Yahweh has taught me, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the doorway to that which is right. I shall enter through that doorway. I shall give thanks to Yahweh. This is the doorway of Yahweh. Those who are right will enter through it. I shall give thanks to You, for You have answered me, and You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is Yahweh's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and let's be glad in it. What day? This is the day that Dode becomes the cornerstone of eternity. O Yahweh, act and engage in a way to save and beseech me. O Yahweh, we beseech You, please help us to prosper. Benefited and blessed and uplifted is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed You from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival feast with the cords to the radiant light of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to You. You are my God, and I speak about You. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good, for His mercy and enduring love is everlasting. You know, all a Twistian had to do is say that statement makes no sense in this context, but he's saying that it's written someplace, which means it has to be written in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms, because that's all existed at the time.
Mm-hmm.
Who wrote that? Who was it about?
Of course.
When does it apply? It applies to the second coming of Dode.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, my goodness. We're talking about the sun? The sun is Dode. Doesn't take all that much to understand this. So why is it there have been almost 2,000 years of Christians?
Yes, scholars.
And it's gotten not one brilliant of you could figure this out? How hard is it? What's wrong with you?
Well, you know, I've been in a perpetual state of mad since it finally dawned on me this is absolutely true about replacement of Dode. I said, my God, that just changes
everything.
Just, yeah, yeah.
That's the reason why the single most important prophecy, the single most important prophecy to Christianity is Yeshayah 9, to unto us a son is given, to unto us, you know, child is born. You know, let his name be Wonderful Counselor.
Counselor, but it's not what it says. Almighty God.
That's not what it says. And and just in case you were a simpleton and you couldn't figure out what it actually says, and that he's going to be a Gabor of Yahweh, the eternal witness of the Father, you couldn't figure it out from the words. It says all of this pertains to Dod. It doesn't say Jesus. It doesn't say Yosha. It doesn't say anything other than Dod. And it's it is this passage that Christians took away from Dod to give credibility to the myth that they had created based upon the pagan theology of Dionysus, but they just gave a different name. It's the basis of replacement theology. And you know what's really interesting that I did not know until I was about writing this chapter? Is that the ninth chapter of Yeshayahu? I mean, there are no chapters in the original text.
Yeah.
There are no chapters, no verses. Everything flows one thing for another. And so, if you want to understand the ninth, the beginning of the ninth, you better daggone read the eighth chapter of Yeshayahu. Mm-hmm. You know what Yahweh rails against in the eighth?
Conspiracy.
And you know what the ultimate conspiracy is? Replacement theology.
Of course.
It's the ultimate conspiracy. And that conspiracy is based strictly on taking the things of Dod and giving them to Jesus, taking the things of Jews and giving them to Gentiles.
Well, yeah, but let me ask you a quick question. We were taught that Matthew was an apostle. Now, I realize we're talking about Lowy now and so forth, but just back up this.
And he wasn't.
So if Matthew, but let's just assume that you're trying to convince me he was, and he's Yehudim, and then he's writing this anti-Rhetoric.
Right.
I mean, how do you pull that off?
Yeah.
I mean, that's
because it was written by a person whose name we do not know, who it's like the Book of Enoch. Enoch was not written by Enoch. It was written by someone who lived around 200 BCE, who took that name upon himself so that what he would write would gain the credibility of that individual. He renamed the apostle who was Loewe. They renamed the disciple who was Loewe. And he says, the disciple's name is now Matthew. And when we're going to write the gospel of Matthew, but it was written in 100 CE. No, it's a complete and utter fraud. And most of it was actually written in 400 CE under Constantine by Eusebius. Yeah, so it ought to make you mad. It makes me mad. And it's so damn obvious that this isn't the inerrant word of God. If this was the inerrant word of God, God's a dunderhead.
Yeah.
And he's duplicitous.
I find it better than questioning Paul, to be honest with you. This is just blows the lid off of everything. It's just
It does too. Yeah, particularly if you're willing to be judgmental, if you're willing to be rational, if you're willing to think about it. Well, with P104 in the late second century, jumping from Matthew 21:37 to what is now classified as Matthew 21:43 and 44, we find, therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God, and by the way, there is no kingdom of God, the kingdom of Dod. according to God, yeah. is the kingdom of doubt. You know, it, yeah. there is it, this,
yeah, if you
this
want to listen to
horrible,
him.
Horrible myth among the religious that God acts independently. He doesn't.
No.
Could he? I don't think he even can. Now, that you might say,
well,
that's blasphemous.
Will.
God can
no,
do whatever
no,
God wants to
will.
Do. No, he can't. He can't interfere in free will, number one. And number two, the entire reason that God created the universe and conceived life was to enjoy personal relationships with those that he would adopt as his sons and daughters. The moment you start working unilaterally and alone, you completely thwart that purpose. And so, since the purpose is to develop a covenant relationship and to engage with your children, the moment you stop doing that, the whole thing's a fraud. You know, could Yahweh have gone into Egypt and liberated his people just by annihilating the Egyptians?
Yeah, but to what end?
But if he did that, then what?
Yeah.
Right? Then what?
Nothing's accomplished. No relationships
are built.
Right.
Why would Yahweh go into Egypt with an 80-year-old man? A stutterer, no less.
Yeah. It's very symbolic. In
yes.
But he was the man for the job.
He was the right man for the job. That's why he chose him. And to a large degree, he was the right man for the job, because he had been in the wrong place at the right time.
Mm-hmm.
Moshe was the only thing that made Moshe unique is that he not only knew, understood, intimately yeah. understood the religion, the politics, the military, and the economics of Egypt. He despised them. And what that enabled Yahweh to do is to say, hey, that means you and I don't have to waste any time doing what I really don't like to do, which is to explain all the things that are wrong with religion and politics. And you and I can just focus on what's right. So I'm going to be able to reveal my Torah to you, and I can, when you can go in there and deal with the Egyptians with me, because you get it. You understand. You know, stunningly important. So, this is the kingdom of God. No, it's the kingdom of Dode. Will be taken away from you. So we're allegedly speaking to the Jews who just called themselves wretches and who were numbskulls in their conversation. Therefore, and by the way, if the Jews were wretches and numbskulls, and their answer is now part of the Christian scriptures and the inerrant word of God, how did they come up with an answer that's part of the inerrant word of God if they were wretches and numbskulls? And how is this prophecy?
Now you're trying to be logical.
Okay, and now tell me, how is this prophecy that Jesus allegedly quoted about the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Yahweh has done this and is marvelous in our earth. That prophecy began with and ended with an announcement that Yahweh's mercy and love for Yisrael was everlasting.
Well, that,
so
that
how could you take it out?
What you do?
Yeah, how do you take it out of a context where it says Yahweh's love and mercy for Yisrael is everlasting, and now saying, oh, by the way, that's not true anymore. I'm going to take it away from them. I must have lied back then. It really wasn't everlasting. It was just sort of, well.
Temporary. Yeah, yeah, sure.
This is stupid.
Yeah.
I will give it to a people who will produce its fruit. What fruit? Why don't you tell me what the fruit is of Christianity? Anti-Semitism?
Wow. True.
Mass murder?
True.
Subjugation of people? Torture?
Totally. Yeah.
Pedophilia?
Jeez.
What is it? Robbing people to build these monstrous
monuments,
cathedrals?
Yeah.
What is the fruit of Christianity? Can you tell me? Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone who whom it falls will be crushed. What? You're talking about the cornerstone? So anyone who is on the wrong side of the cornerstone is going to be... Well, that would be Christians, wouldn't it? Because they're the wrong side of the cornerstone that is Dode. Oops. That would be all that could be confirmed that the unknown compiler wrote in the waning days of the first century. And since God hasn't taken anything away from his people and can't do so without becoming a liar, we should be asking ourselves why this parable was attributed to Jews at a much later time in the fourth century in the Roman edition, which now reads, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. Wait a minute. Come on. He's allegedly talking to Jews. Their answer is so good it becomes scripture. They call themselves wretches. And then he says, oh, yeah, well, the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this and he knew he was talking about them. Duh. I mean, what they're trying to do is create a conspiracy that is as fraudulent and as thin as the protocols of the elders.
Zion.
I mean, that's about the level of credibility that you have here. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' prayer. Now, by the way, where are they getting that information? Who was listening to the chief priests and Pharisees if it wasn't fellow chief priests and Pharisees?
Yeah, and who wrote it down conveyed it to these people?
Who is providing that information, and particularly in the fourth century when it was written down?
Yeah.
Unless that is what you want to attribute to them, so you're just going to go ahead and make it up. And he knew they were talking about them, for they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. If the people held he was a prophet, why did the people all in unison say crucify him?
They kill him, yeah.
Yeah, what?
Very good point.
How is this possible? The people didn't recognize he was a prophet, and they said, oh, kill him, he's a fraud. Or the people recognized he was a prophet, and this is true, that there was no way
and
you
they
could
say, go kill the prophet. Yeah. Give me a break.
Come on. Which one is it?
Yes, hard question.
So now you want us to believe that the Jews, these Jewish leaders, recognize, oh, wow, he's talking about us and this parable where we go off and we kill the son so we can claim his inheritance, which makes us wretches. So now that we know he's talking about us, what we should do is we should do exactly that same thing. We should go off and kill the son so that we can indeed be wretches.
That's a stretch, man. That's a really, really big one.
Oh, come on, folks.
Come on.
Think this is so ludicrous that if you want to attribute this to God, your God's an idiot. If you want to believe this, you're stupid. Matthew 21:45-46. Therein lies one of the three gospel claims attributed to Jesus, that the kingdom of God shall be taken away from Jews and given unequivocally to Gentiles. But without the added text from the fourth century or later, it's all torn asunder. And to be fair, the entire proposition is preposterous. It's Dode's kingdom, which will be established forever, according to Yahweh. And Dode is the most Yahud of all Israelites. Based upon all we have come to know, heaven is actually out of reach to those who are common. It's forbidden to the political and religious. Those who claim to be serving God and who make a living doing so are going to be excluded. Many of them are going to be imprisoned in Sheol for having misled multitudes. And yet the only proof, apart from the heavily redacted Roman codices of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, of the 27th chapter even existing before the conclusion of the 8th century is Papyrus 105, which was written sometime before 500 CE. It contains chapter 27, 62 through 64. That's the fanciful episode of the chief priests and Pharisees walking to Pilate on the Shabbat of Matzah and asking him to allow them to work on that day by guarding and securing the tomb. If they thought that there was any chance that something nefarious was going to happen after they crucified, would they have called and plotted for him to be crucified? And if they thought something nefarious was going to happen, would they go to Pilate, of all people?
No.
Huh. Oh, it can. And by the way, do fundamentalist Jews ever work on the Shabbat?
Not when you've got the Talmud staring you in the face all the time. You said no.
Oh God, no. Yeah, you're talking about Pharisees? These are religious, right-wing religious wackos.
Yeah.
Are they going to work? They would even count their steps because they came up with rules. You only could walk that far. Yeah, you couldn't even walk as far as they would have to walk. Work. They wouldn't do anything. Well, I mean, religious Jews, if you look at the religious Orthodox religious parties in Israel today that make up the coalition that Netanyahu relies on to form a government, the whole reason that they side with Netanyahu is because he promises them their continuation of the same thing. They can spend all of their time being religious. They don't have to work and they get government subsidies. They don't have to defend Israel. They can just go along doing nothing with their lives and being compensated for it. It goes on to this day. They don't work on the Shabbat. They don't work, period, by guarding and securing the tomb. By the way, would a religious Jew touch a dead body?
Not at all. It's forbidden.
It also includes the chapter 28 through 2 through 5 describing a violent earthquake that caused an angel of the Lord who came down from heaven and going to the tomb rolled back the stone and sat on it. So he had to have an angel of the Lord roll back the stone to sit on it. His appearance was like lightning. And by the way, who is he doing this in front of? And his clothes were white as snow. And the little lambies were all cute. And the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. Now, what happened to the body of Jesus, who is the Passover lamb?
It has to be burned up.
Burned up. So, was there any reason to open the tomb?
No.
Not at all.
And if you knew the story, you would know that
his soul went into
Matzah.
There's no reason to open the tomb.
No.
None.
They wouldn't have been looking for the body if they knew what Passover was.
And are Malach, which are spiritual messengers, beautiful light, are they fearsome?
Okay.
When the Malach appeared to Lot there in Sodom, was he afraid of them?
No.
No?
He
not at all.
He engaged him, yeah. No.
Oh, yeah, invite him to the house. Come on, let's have some dinner.
Yeah.
No. Malach aren't fearsome. They're beautiful. They're light. No one's going to shake.
Well,
weren't these guards supposed to be Jews? Wasn't the Jews the ones that was? That's how the story. We went to Pilate and said, you know, we want to secure the tomb. And now, are these guards Jews? They were so afraid that they shook like dead men. By the way, did dead men shake?
No, but you know, I've studied a lot of Roman soldiers, and they're more afraid of disobeying a command of their commanders than they would ever be of what what they saw there, because they would be killed immediately.
Well, not just killed. The type of death would be excruciating.
Horrible. Yeah,
horrible.
Yeah. So that's how they got them.
Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking. Now, all of a sudden, it's supposed to be these guards, and yet he's speaking to the women. Now, without chapter 6 appearing anywhere prior to the time of Constantine and the Nicene Council, Roman Catholics were free to add their own embellishments, their own variation of the Lord's Prayer and 6, 9 through 15. Lord's Prayer was added sometime around the Nicene Council. Without a witness to, and every Christian says it all the time, was added not by Yosha, not by one of the disciples, not within 100 years of his speaking, not within 200, but over 300 years thereafter. Without a witness to chapter 16, it is Eusebius who likely added 16, 13 through 20, which is, upon this rock I will build my church, the very basis of Roman Catholicism, was written in the 4th century. Isn't that interesting? The very basis of the divinely appointed papacy that includes the seat of St. Peter, all of it was artificially attributed to the Christian Jesus after Constantine in the 4th century. Without any evidence except for the heavily edited Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, to put this in perspective, in Sinaiticus alone, which is the least mutilated of the two, throughout the 6th and 7th centuries, 10 different scribes made 20,000 alterations and revisions to the text. Six in the 7th centuries, they made 20,000 alterations to the text. Prior to the beginning of the 9th century, there isn't any support for anything in Matthew chapter 6. Therefore, based upon what we know of him, Eusebius becomes the most likely source of. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed on the third day and raised to life. So he is going there to be killed by the teachers of the Torah.
So they didn't teach Torah.
So you want to know why Christians despise the Torah? Well, whoever this moron was, likely Eusebius in the 4th century, because that's what he wrote. I have to go to Jerusalem so that those Jewish religious leaders, the elders of the protocols of Zion, can torture me. No wonder they want to kill Jews. That they're going to kill me. It's those chief priests are going to kill me. It's the teachers of the law that are going to kill me. The Jewish elders are going to kill me. That's why I need to go there. Why? I need to be killed by them so you can hate them. I need to be killed by them so you can establish replacement theology. I need to be killed by them so that you can kill everything that's in the Torah and the prophets and start this new religion. This was also seen as a repudiation of Jews and their Torah. Of course it was. However, there were few, if any, teachers of the law in a sense of the Torah at that time. The rabbinical types favored their Talmud, just as they do today. The few who were actually Torah observant were neither religious nor were they leaders in the community. If you were Torah observant, you were not. That's right. You were not in the Jewish religious community. You were not an elder. You were a nobody.
Mm-hmm.
religious Jews today who claim to be Torah observant are observing what they call the oral law, which is the Talmud. The same thing was true then. That's a myth that Christians do not seem to understand.
Why is that? Honest to goodness, this is so straightforward. Yeah. This is like, it's brilliant. No one's done it till you really did it, put it together this way. But, I mean, if some of these just bits and pieces, you should go, I know that's wrong.
The rabbinical types have favored their Talmud just as they do today. It has been the case. It is obvious that's the case. And the few who were actually Torah observant were neither religious nor leaders in the community. And all who would have recognized Yosha and clung to his every word. They wouldn't have tried to kill him, other than they would have offered him up as the Passover lamb because that was his purpose. Further, Yosha suffered many things at the hands of the Romans.
Romans, of course.
He suffered all of those things at the hands of the Romans. So that would make him a moron, a false prophet, if he says, I have to go and suffer all these things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law and must be killed on the third day, inferring that it is the Jews that are going to do it when, in fact, it was the Romans who did it.
Mm-hmm.
Makes
Brilliant
him a false
point.
Prophet.
Yes, it does.
It was absolutely and unquestionably, inarguably Rome that killed the Passover lamb. The only good thing the Romans ever did, the notion that some Jews may have encouraged them, is incidental to the fact.
Mm-hmm.
Yosha's entire purpose was to serve as the Pesach El, the Passover lamb. His life would have been meaningless had he not done so in harmony with the Torah. This is one of many things Christians can't seem to fathom. If Yosha did not serve as the Passover lamb, then there is no doorway to life, and his life was utterly meaningless, and God did not honor the promise that he made to Abraham, and there is no way to benefit from the covenant. It's all for naught if he is not the Passover lamb. And if he is the Passover lamb, guess what? The body has to die.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't matter who kills it.
Right.
The body has to die.
Right.
And guess what? The Passover lamb never comes back to life.
That's right.
The Passover lamb is a sacrificial death for our lives, not its life.
You know, this will never fly with the Christians. However, if I was Yehudim and I was reading this for the first time, and I shared some of this with someone who is a Yehudim this past week, and they go, wow, it's like don't ever let them beat you on the head again.
Correct.
There's no argument here.
Right.
I think the scream
of Catholics in particular, throughout the centuries, even mm-hmm. today, as they call Jews the killers of Jesus. You killed Jesus.
You killed Jesus.
No, I'm telling you.
Jesus.
That, by the way, is not true. The killers of Jesus were Romans, and therefore the Roman Catholic Church. And, oh, by the way, he was the Passover lamb. And if the Passover lamb does not die, there is no eternal life. So if we, in fact, did it, you should be thanking us. And if we were capable of killing God, you should be worshiping us. Think it through, idiot.
Yeah, if you want to work, if you want to make him God, Wow.
Unlike Mark, however, upon which the Gospel of Matthew was based, you'll find no mention of Passover in association with the crucifixion. It was deemed too Jewish for a Roman Catholic taste, and they wanted to promote Easter, and thereby the church doomed the billions of souls it claimed to have saved.
That is a brilliant point, though. Wow. You know, you just skip over Munsa. Skipped over.
Completely ignored Passover. And what did Yosha say? even if you take any of this, says, I'm looking forward to celebrating the Passover meal with you. And they don't even mention it. And Matthew, it's not even mentioned. Why? Because most of Matthew was written by the Roman Catholic Church in the 4th century.
Mm-hmm.
Well, chapter 4 is extant in Papyrus 102. Only verses 11 and 12 and 22 and 23 are shown, thereby eliminating any credible backing for the third of the three supposed allegations that promises to the Jews were somehow transferred to Gentiles. Christians use the belatedly added 4:17, which reads, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near, to suggest that things had changed and that it was out with the old and in with the new. And yet, even here, the Christian interpretation is wrong. The kingdom of heaven would not begin, and this is the kingdom of Dode, for another 3,000 years. And even then, it would follow the establishment and the reestablishment of the kingdom of Dode. Returning to chapter 16 for a moment, now that we know that there was no early evidence of it, we can credibly dismiss another false prophecy attributed to Jesus. And that's a good thing if you can eliminate false prophecies. And that one's at the conclusion of the chapter. The beginning of this conversation rings true, while what follows is likely from Christian musings in the 4th century. Trying to stop Yosha from serving as the Passover lamb. Now, this is all made up in the 4th century. The disciple Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. Say what?
Yeah, I've always wanted to.
What you want to do, if you want to be my disciple, you pick up the Roman torture implement and you follow me. That's more stupid than Jews celebrating the Day of Reconciliations as the day to afflict one's soul.
Yeah.
You want to follow me, then you ought to be the Passover lamb too. By the way, I want you to be the Passover lamb by picking up a Roman torture device. That's the way you follow me, is you allow yourself to be tortured by Rome. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Well, you know, is there anybody that wants to, that doesn't want to save their life?
I mean, most people
did you
like to
become part of the covenant because you wanted to sacrifice your life? So if everybody who wants to save their life will lose it, then we got a problem here.
It's not a good come on line, is it?
So I guess the only way you could save your life is to want to lose it? So the only way you can save your life is to become the Passover lamb. Wait a minute. I thought the whole purpose of the Passover lamb was so that the beneficiaries would live.
Yes, and Abraham, they wouldn't allow Yishak, so they, you know, you're going to do it, Yahweh, not me.
Yeah.
That was the problem.
Jerusalem, we have a problem. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. Now, last time I checked, it was the purpose of the Passover lamb to give life to those that would take advantage of the purpose of Passover, but here it's the beneficiaries who are giving their life to their God. Now, what does God want us to give our lives to Him? I'm going to go sacrifice my life to you, God. That's just perfect.
No call.
Let me go commit suicide. It's the opposite of everything even Christianity stands for. Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Mm-hmm. For the Son of Man, by the way, not Son of God, is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels. No, He's not. Dode is.
No, He's not. Yes.
And then He will reward each person according to what they have done. What? I thought Christianity was supposed to be a religion of faith. And what you're saying, what you've done, and then context, it's sacrificing your life, killing yourself. Oh,
yeah.
Not just killing yourself, torturing yourself to death is how you're going to get this reward. And you've got the world's most popular religion based upon this stupidity. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.
Well, yeah, that can't be true. But
that was 2,000 years ago, wasn't it? Is there anybody there that didn't taste death? Oh, my goodness. So you've got your Jesus as a false prophet. Congratulations, Christians. You've got the inerrant word of God that says that your Jesus is a false prophet. And you can't deal with that? You can't figure out that either he was a false prophet and therefore he is not God, or the people who wrote this cannot be trusted. Either way, why do you lug around your Bible? Why do you put your faith in people who wrote this rubbish? This isn't hard to figure out. You've been played for a fool. Now, I'm sure there's some people who'd be mad at us, Kirk, for saying such caustic things about them. But the fact is, every Christian has the opportunity to read this. It's obviously untrue. And yet they believe it anyway. Why believe lies? If your soul is at stake, why would you believe lies? And not only is this a false prophecy attributed to Jesus, and unequivocally false, it has Jesus saying, you want to be follow me, then you need to be the Passover lamb. Does God ever once say, you know, I think what the plan here is, I want everybody to be the Passover lamb. I want everybody to sacrifice their lives. Mass suicide. And no, a matter of fact, the Passover lamb isn't going to be prepared by the people to be consumed at this great feast, but it's going to take its own life. And it's not only going to take its own life, we're not going to grill on the barbecue. Nope. We're going to impale it and hang it and abuse it. And that's what God wants. He wants you to suffer. Some God, huh?
That's a sicko. That's as sadistic as you can get.
It is. It bears repeating at every opportunity. There is a message at the beginning of this story that Roman Catholics and their stepchildren, Protestant Christians, have missed. Yahusha came to be the Passover lamb, allowing the body of his diminished manifestation to die was therefore the primary concern of God, wanting to keep his physical body alive, wanting to prevent him from fulfilling that purpose, aligns one's motives with the religious and their sponsor, Satan. Therefore, when Roman Catholics seek to blame Jews for killing Jesus, rather than expressing their gratitude for his sacrifice as the Lamb of God, they are associating themselves with the adversary and are precluding the benefits of Pesach.
Yeah, boy.
If Jews were to blame for doing as the Torah prescribes and presenting the Passover lamb for sacrifice, then they are to be commended. And that is likely the reason a small number of Yehudim were shown encouraging his death on this day. While they did not kill him, it was their responsibility to select and present the lamb. The Christian text's failure to mention God's intent on this day and Yahusha's role in it is an impenetrable blight on the religion's credibility. Preoccupied with irrelevant details and getting most of them wrong, the church missed the big picture, the only story that actually mattered.
Yeah. That's brilliant. Truly. I mean, it's just nail on the head.
My friend Kirk, you've got matters to attend to.
Yes.
Your beloved
is. I was about to say Shabbat Shalom to you.
Yeah, Shabbat Shalom. Well, I'm going to say goodnight as well.
Uh-huh.
Thank you for being here. Our best to Terry. It sounds like the surgery went wonderfully, and that we're going to all be celebrating Pesach together here in a few weeks, and that's wonderful news. Yep.
Yeah, she's got to go through a bunch of stuff, but she's they're anticipating good things on this one. So good. We'll do another Pesach.
Yes.
Pesach once a week. Yeah.
I think so. Well, may Yah bless everyone. It's my pleasure to be with you. We look forward to being with you this time next week. And may the coronavirus stay as far from your home
from your house.
As is possible.
Yes,
away from your house. Yah bless.
Yes.
Good night.
Take care. Good night.